Well, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, we're going to finish out these verses. There's going to be two sermons, both on the sovereignty of God, as the Apostle Paul picks up this passage and quotes Malachi in when Malachi speaks of God loving Jacob and hating Esau. This week, we're going to kind of look at the flow of the text. Next week, we'll look at Romans 9. And let me just read a few verses about the sovereignty of God. As you can see in our notes, all the points we're going to look at are in regards to God's sovereignty. Now, you could do this through pretty much any passage in Genesis. But since Paul picks this up in Romans 9, that's what we're going to consider today. It's something that's sweet to my soul. Someone who has spent a good chunk of my life just living in worry about, you know, the next phone call that could come in. And it wasn't until I believed and rested in the sovereignty of God that I really found peace. So let me start with a few Spurgeon quotes, then we'll read the text. Spurgeon says this: "Well, I remember one night when I was sitting by the fireside, and this thought struck me, how did you become a Christian? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths into my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into me as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown all of the sudden from a boy into a man, that I had made a stride in spiritual knowledge into a fixed and settled state through having gripped the key which unlocks all the scripture." So Spurgeon says, when he realized that his salvation was all of the Lord, that even his faith, that Christ was the author of his faith, he said in that moment, he was given the key to understand the scriptures. He said this on a sermon that he preached on James 4, 13 through 17. He said, "There are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass," meaning about things in the future. "One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not." Two great certainties. God knows the future. We don't know the future. When we pretend like we know the future, James says that's evil. You see, we're mixing up who God is and who we are. And it's that thought which can bring peace to the human soul, though. I don't know, but God knows. And so Spurgeon says this: "When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head." So, great controversy over God's sovereignty. I think it's because we live in a world with a spiritual battle, and the last thing Satan would want you to have is a pillow underneath your head as you go through a trial, that you can rest in the God who knows, though you don't know. The last one I'll read. Spurgeon knew two other things, evidently, with great certainty, and that is this. He said, two things I know. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So as we read this text, we need to remember why a text like this is in our Bibles. Why is it there? Why do we have the accounts that we have in Genesis? Why do we hear about some stew that Isaac is making? Why that story? Why does Moses write what he writes in Genesis? Ultimately, because it's all about Christ. The whole Old Testament is all about Christ, this Messiah that's going to come. And so the scripture traces the promises of God that started with Adam, that run through Abraham and run through Isaac and run through Jacob and run through David. And we have the account to see God's sovereign faithfulness to his promises and to his people. All right, so let's read the text. Verse 19. Genesis 25. By the way, we are exactly halfway in the book of Genesis. The second half is going to go way faster, I promise. We get some pretty long narratives coming up. But Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came from the field, and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Father, would you show us your wisdom and your power and your love as we consider your sovereignty in this passage. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Point one in your notes, the sovereignty of God in barren women. Look at what we read in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And it says, Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. So kind of lock that number in your mind. he was older when he got married. And then in verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, I want you to think back a couple weeks ago when Eleazar was sent on a mission to find a wife for Isaac. Now, you could see in that passage God's sovereign hand all over that as the journey was long and Eleazar came to a well, and sure enough, Rebekah came and did all the things that Eleazar wanted to see to know that this is the wife that God has for Isaac. And so nobody would read that passage and say, Isaac married the wrong woman. And yet, Rebekah is barren. And Isaac needs a wife if God's promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. So we need to ask the question, why would God choose a barren wife for Isaac if he wanted to fulfill the promise of offspring through Abraham and then through Isaac? Why would God do that? I think the answer is this. Abraham's offspring, God wants us to know that Abraham's offspring, his line towards Christ, will not come without God's supernatural power. See, salvation is always impossible by man. To get the Messiah the way God set it up, it could not happen unless God sovereignly, by his power, made barren women give birth. All the patriarchs' wives are barren. Right? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Why would God do that? And I think it's to demonstrate that salvation, that Christ will come by God's sovereign hand. It's not going to be up to man. It's going to be through men, but it's not up to men. And also to demonstrate that God is faithful in both the ends of his promises and the means that will lead to those promises. You see, it's one thing to have God give you a big promise, but then is God going to be faithful to bring about the promise in the middle? Here's where we saw Abraham struggle so much. Yeah, I know God has promised us children, but my wife is barren. And so we saw Abraham marry Hagar and scheme by his own wisdom. And so, supernatural intervention is the reason, I think, that God uses barren women, all the way up into the point we get to Christ, even more impossible, if that's possible, that a virgin would give birth. You see, God wants everyone to know that salvation is by his sovereign power. All right? Now let's consider the sovereignty of God in prayer. Because what did Isaac do? It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Okay, get this. God ordains his purposes to come about through the ordained means of prayer. That's one of the means God uses. So God's sovereign over the end, but he's sovereign over the means. And God can will that through prayer is going to be the way that the ends will come about. And we see this as he prays. In fact, in the previous chapter, Isaac is meditating in the field as Eliezer is out to try to find him a wife. So he's more than likely praying for Eliezer's success. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees Rebekah coming. I think he's praying for a wife. And then he lifts up his eyes and God is answering that prayer. And then he gets that wife. He might think, well, okay, everything's good to go now. This is how we can feel in life, right? We get through one trial and then everything's good to go, but the wife's barren. And so then he prays to God again. So we're called to trust in not only the promises of God, but the means by which he has given to bless us. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer is an essential part of the providence of God. So essential that you'll always find that when God delivers his people have been praying for deliverance. They tell us that prayer does not affect the Most High and cannot alter his purposes. We never thought it did, but prayer is a part of the purpose and plan and a most effective wheel in the machinery of God's providence. Now, you might not think too much about this, but we actually never read that Abraham prayed for Sarah. The scripture doesn't tell us that he prayed that her barrenness would be gone. Now, he may have. We might think it was likely, but the text does not record that. Well, and the second thing to think about that is it says the Lord granted his prayer and his wife conceived. It says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Now, if you could see that in the Hebrew, the "for" actually means toward. He prayed to the Lord towards his wife. And so James Montgomery Boyce said, the picture is Isaac facing his wife and praying to the Lord for her. And he goes on to say, husbands would do well to tell your wife that you're praying for her, but husbands would do better to be praying to the Lord towards your wife. To asking the Lord for that which one is concerned about. And so we see that the means by which God's sovereign plans come about is, at least one of the means is through prayer. Then let's consider the sovereignty of God in pain. Look at verse 22. The children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So you see the pattern here? Isaac needs a bride. Here comes a bride. But then she's barren. Well, that's painful. He prays that she should have a child. God answers that prayer. She becomes pregnant. But now, guess what? More pain. Do you realize that pain often comes after answered prayer? That this is, that God is doing more than we think in our lives? Sometimes we only think of our life zoomed in on our pain. And we can't imagine how God could be good in letting us suffer in whatever ways we might suffer. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" The pain is so bad. She's like, "Why did you even give me children? Why did you even allow me to get pregnant if this is the pain I'm going to be going through?" And what God shows her, notice that she prays, Isaac prays, Rebecca prays, and the Lord lets her know that there's more going on in her life. You see, when you're zoomed in, it seems like all it is pain. It doesn't mean anything. My suffering is in vain. There's no purpose to it. That's how we can feel when we zoom in. But God tells her something much greater is going on than just her pain. Literally, the text says there's two children, there's two nations in your womb, and they're smashing each other. All right? If you ever need a text to show that it's not just tissue in the womb of a woman, but it's people, this is a great proof text. Two nations are smashing each other inside her womb. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and we get prophecy. We get to see the sovereignty of God in prophecy. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." God's doing the reverse of what would normally happen. Usually the younger would serve the older, but God prophesied that will not be the case here. So here's a question we should ask. Is God's prophecy based on God merely knowing future events? Or is his prophecy based on declaring and decreeing those events? When God prophesies, is it just because he knows everything? He does. He knows everything in the future. So, what is God's prophecy, one like this, based on? Is it the fact that he knows what will happen, or has he decreed it to be so? Well, Paul clearly teaches in Romans 9. Well, we're going to look at next week. I'll just read a few verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time here today. Paul speaks of not all Israel being Israel. Just because someone's born in the line of Abraham doesn't make that person a true Israelite. And he makes an argument that God's word hasn't failed because the Jews are rejecting Jesus. So many of them are rejecting Jesus. And he says, no, God's word hasn't failed. He's making the point that everyone whom God has chosen will be saved. Here's what he says. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her father Isaac, though they were not yet born or done anything, or had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." So the Bible has its own commentary on this text. And we find out that God didn't just look ahead to see what the two sons would be someday. It's not according to works, but it's according to God's sovereign decree and choice. So, under the section of God's decree in the 1689 Confession, whenever you have difficult doctrines, it's important to have careful statements so we don't misrepresent God. So often I hear Christians that believe in the full sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace misrepresent God and misrepresent the doctrine they propose to believe. So listen to paragraph one about God's decree, God's choice about what happens. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself. You get that? He decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself. So he's not watching what people are going to do. That's not what his decree is based on. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. God did this in such a way that he is neither, so now listen, he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature, or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. People aren't robots. People's wills aren't overrun. They're free to do whatever they want within their own will. So God decrees everything, and people are free in their own nature to do what they want to do. And then he says, on the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. Second paragraph, God knows everything that could happen under any given condition. That's a fact. However, his decree of anything is not based on his foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions. All right? What's God's prophecy based on? What he sees will happen? Or is it according to his good will? It's that it's according to God's decree. Now, if I'm Rebecca and I hear the younger will serve the older, if I'm in her shoes, I'm thinking, okay, the younger one's going to be better. God prophesied that he's going to be greater, that the older is going to serve him. And so at least my own human mind would say, okay, note to self, when the children are born, the younger one's going to be the good one. Well, the problem is God gives us an account of Jacob's life. And we find out that though Jacob is the chosen one, he is not a good one. And that would not be the reason why God would choose him. All right. So now let's think of the sovereignty of God and sin. Because as we see God's sovereign plans come about, we see people sinning all the time. But that doesn't hinder God's promises to bring about the Messiah. So look at verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All of his body was like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name is called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. So Jacob literally means heel grasper or supplanter or deceiver. And he lives up to his name. Abraham's name was the father of many. God changed it to Abraham, the father of many nations, and he lived up to his name. Esau's name means red, and there's a lot of red in Esau's life. In fact, he came out of the womb red and hairy, and he likes red stew. And a name for red is Edom. And so Esau's descendants are called the Edomites. But Jacob's name is Deceiver. When the boys grew up, we read, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Man, I think I would like him. I would have wanted to learn some of that skill, I think. While Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Couple things here. So, when I was reading this, I'm like, there seems to be a pattern happening. Who did Abraham want to receive the blessing? Ishmael. Remember that? Let Ishmael walk before you. And Sarah says, cast the slave woman away with her son. And God said, listen to her. Through Isaac shall the promise be. That's what God says. So usually you might think, well, the husband is going to get his way. But Abraham would have picked Ishmael, and Isaac would have picked Esau. But in this case, I think you see a pattern of the seed of the woman. All the way back to Genesis, God promised Eve that she would have a child and that he would crush the serpent's head. I even heard someone argue that, you know, the Hebrew word for seed can be translated like seed in the ground. It can be translated semen. It can be translated offspring. So depending on which translation you have, ESV says that there will be war between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. But a proper translation would be, there would be war between her seed and the serpent's seed. And the interesting thing is, women don't have seed. Men do. And Christ comes from a human mom and not a human father. And so we see this theme kind of play out, I think, throughout the scripture. And we read, once Jacob was cooking stew, and Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted, and he said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. I like the NASB translation here. It's just a little more literal. Here's what it says. And he said to Jacob, please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Now, what you'll notice that's different is he says, please, in the NASB. And actually, in the Hebrew, that's right. So he's really hungry, and he actually says, please, give me a swallow of that red stuff, for I'm famished. Now, why is that important? When you look at this and you say, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? What has Esau done wrong up to this point? He was out hunting. He's hungry. He even seems polite when he asks for a swallow of some of that red stuff. And his brother says, Esau says, please. And his brother says, now. Sell me your birthright. Jacob, the deceiver, sees that his brother is given to the flesh. And as he's given to the flesh, he sees his opportunity to take what God had already promised to him, but to seek to get it by human means. He says, right now, sell me your birthright. So we can see Jacob's sin here. Now, the fact that Jacob desired the birthright is good. That's much better than despising it, like Esau did. But Jacob is sinning, and Esau is definitely sinning as well. And then we read in verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here's what I want you to see about sin. Sin is insane. Following your flesh is insane. You will value the thing that has little value over the things that have great value. He despised his birthright, which means Esau despised his grandfather and the promises that God gave to him and his father. Who was set up better than Esau? And yet he despised. He's going to be accountable for despising the promises of God. He could only see the promises of God based on material blessing in the moment, in that very second. And so the writer of Hebrews says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. To fail to obtain the grace of God is to be the most, to make the greatest mistake anyone could ever make in the universe. And then he says that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness stirred up in a person's heart can only grow with eyes that have taken, eyes that are not on Christ. That's the only place bitterness can grow, is to take your eyes off the gospel and to view yourself as being owed something and it's being kept from you. And so then the writer of Hebrews says this, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So how is selling his birthright have anything to do with being sexually immoral? Well, a lot. The lust of the flesh is give me. The flesh says, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me the desires I want. If it's food, it's give me food now. And so we make up a word like hangry. If I don't get what I want when I want it, then I'm going to be angry and I have a right to be angry. But then there's sexual desire. Same thing. Give me, give me, give me. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie What About Bob? But it's a movie with Bill Murray in it from 1991. And Bill Murray plays the character of a really annoying client that is seeing a psychiatrist. And he just won't leave the psychiatrist alone. He's making his life miserable. And Bill Murray can play the most annoying person on the planet. To see a grown man, there's this scene where he literally He's like, oh, gimme. He wants one more minute with him. He's like, gimme. And you just about want to scream when you see how annoying he is. Well, that's what our flesh is like. Our flesh is always asking for satisfaction, always asking to be pleased. And so he says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So his hunger was going to go away. And when his hunger went away, well, now he wanted the birthright again. But the promise was not with him. And there was no repentance in Esau's heart. I don't think he wanted spiritual blessing. He wanted the inheritance that would come with being the firstborn. James Montgomery Boyce says, this brief reference to the life of Esau is a warning that those who despise God's grace are in danger of forever forfeiting the privileges of experiencing his blessing. Now, you would say, well, who would despise God's grace? All sorts of people. People are okay with a God where God does most of it, but man gets to do something. Man gets some credit somewhere. To have the stumbling block of the gospel that God justifies the ungodly, as Paul says in Romans 4, the pride of man hates that idea. The pride of man hates the idea that God is the author and perfecter of our faith. That he who began a good work will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Meredith Klein says, speaking of Esau's sin here, despising his birthright, he says, such is the same mad rush of our culture, obsessed with ignoring the vital and elevating the trivial. But Jesus once said, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store up my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my wood and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so Klein goes on to say, the apostle says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, he's quoting Paul, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, well, let's just indulge the flesh. Christ is raised and has come through the seed of Jacob. The promises have been fulfilled. Beloved, what is the price of your soul? Klein asks. What is its cost? Esau valued his soul at approximately the cost of one bowl of lentil stew and a little bread. How about you? The flesh is insane. What do you value your soul at? The price of a bowl of soup? And yet, so often, our eyes come off the promises that God has made to us. And bitterness fills our heart as we see how we're seemingly being ripped off. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't leave Christ. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Don't leave the grace of God. Don't despise the grace of God. Jesus says this in Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here's what Jesus is not saying. Jesus isn't saying, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to be really good at not being selfish. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. Here's what Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, you need to view yourself as a criminal that deserves to be hung on the cross. You see, the only one that can be saved is the one who looks in and says, there's no good here. What this life deserves is to be hung on a cross and die like a criminal. And then Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. So what are the words that Jesus is teaching? Jesus is teaching that the prostitutes and tax collectors are getting into the kingdom of heaven above the most righteous religious people in the day. You see, the prostitutes and tax collectors can admit, I deserve to be on the cross. A self-righteous person can't do that. Are you ashamed of the gospel of grace? Do you want to carve out for yourself? I put a circle in your notes. You can make a pie chart. How much glory does God deserve for your salvation? And how much are you going to carve out for yourself? Because if you're going to believe there's something there, I want you to write it in there. I want you to go through the exercise of shading in the part you deserve glory for in your salvation. Today is the Lord's Day, the day we gather as a church to be nourished by the Good Shepherd, to confess and repent of our sins, to glory in his promises, in the gospel of salvation by his grace, to be filled with thanksgiving and to sing to the Lord of glory. Today we'll dine with him in his presence by the power of the Spirit. My friends, when we prefer other things than what we are doing right now, we're like Esau. Christ is here through his word, through the presence of his Spirit to nourish us. And we get to join our voices together as the ones who admit we're not good, but we have a great Savior. We don't know the future, but we're not afraid because God knows the future. We don't know why we're suffering, maybe, why this particular circumstance isn't turning out the way we would like, but we know God's sovereign and that he's good and that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's consider the sovereignty of God and salvation here at the very end. Did the good one get the promise? Is Jacob going to be the good one? Is that what we're going to read through the next few chapters? They're both from Adam. They're both born in Adam. There is no good ones. But one of them will receive the blessing and the promises of God. One of them will trust in God, will have faith in God. And the difference is God's sovereign choice. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. I know you didn't know that, but that's what the whole Bible's about, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of offspring, land, and blessing to the world. Where Adam broke the covenant of works, here's what God set up for him. Adam, don't eat from the two trees in the garden. If Adam would have obeyed, he would have been allowed to eat from the tree of life, and he would have lived forever with the gift of that life that God would give him. If he could just earn righteousness, then he could get eternal life. The second Adam comes, and the second Adam lived perfectly under the law. He never disobeyed. Literally, he was perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. And he took on human flesh because humans sin. He lived the life we could never live. He went to the cross. He died under the just wrath of God so that he could tell you and I and everyone here, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no fear of death anymore. Even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no need to fear, for I am with you. And he rose from the dead. And that same power that raised him from the dead is the power that every believer has access to. As we lift our eyes by faith to Christ, it's by his power that Christ sanctifies us and changes us. So let me finish. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 1. I just want to read verses 3 through 12. Believers, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, join Paul in his blessing to the Father. If you're trusting in Christ, this is true of you. So here's how he blesses the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, look at what it says, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, not because he foresaw we would be good, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So who gets the praise? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul will not say to you, Christian, that you have any good thing without telling you it's in Christ. We're only a couple verses in, and he will not do it. And then he says, in him we have redemption. In who? In him. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, That's him opening our eyes to understand it. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, that's every believer, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Father, would you humble us? Lord, if there's 1 ounce of self-hope, would you destroy it? Because wherever there's self-hope, there is nothing good. Father, we know that you have called us to set all of our hope on the grace of God that will be brought to us on the day of Christ Jesus. Father, you don't want us to look into ourselves, but you want us to look up to you, the sovereign one of the universe, the one who loved us before the foundation of the world and predestined us and effectually called us. Lord, I pray that you would make your sovereignty a pillow under the heads of your people. Lord, there's great suffering going on in this room, many fears, many things that are hard in this fallen world, and yet not one of them is in vain, and you are sovereign over all of them. And Lord, we look to the day when you'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, when death will be no more, when we will see Christ face to face. We thank you for your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.